Tonight, we are looking at our study, The God Who Is There, and we're continuing in chapter 7 tonight, which serves as a transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament storylines. And he starts out the chapter by talking about how the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, foreshadow the coming of God, where God would come to visit his people. Now, we get flashes of this in different places in the Old Testament. Some of the times when it talks about God coming to visit are in judgment. It talks about the day of the Lord, for example. God coming to bring his judgment, his holy wrath on sinners. But other times it talks about God coming to his people in salvation, coming to rescue them. And then the mystery of that, that makes it very interesting in the Old Testament, is that sometimes we see, and even in the same passages, we see times where it talks about God coming to us and a king or a human being coming to us. A Davidic king, someone in the line of David. And those two identities, if you will, kind of merge in some of these Old Testament passages where we have the coming of God and the coming of a man, a Davidic king, together. And just one of those examples that he gives in the beginning part of the chapter is Isaiah 9:6. Well, one of the greatest prophecies of the birth of the Messiah. It talks about unto us a son is given, right? A little child is going to be born. But then it goes on to describe his names. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, right? The Everlasting Father. And so here is a human being, a child who is born, and yet somehow he can be called the Mighty God. From an Israelite standpoint, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That's a complex thought to think about, isn't it? That a child could be called the Mighty God. But that's what the Old Testament kind of hints at in several different places and talks about this coming one who would be in the line of David and yet at the same time would be God. Well, it's not until the New Testament that kind of the cloudiness of those prophecies starts to clear away, or the fog or the misunderstanding of them starts to clear away, and we start to see a clearer picture of what those prophets were talking about. And so with the coming of Jesus, we have the Gospels that tell us about Jesus' birth and his life and his ministry. And so in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, for example, they describe the birth of Jesus as being born of a virgin in fulfillment of prophecy, Isaiah 7:14. Fulfillment of prophecy, and that this child who would be born of the Virgin Mary would be the Son of God. And the angel comes and says to Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And you will call his name Jesus. Why? Because of what the name Jesus means, Yahweh saves, he will save his people from their sins. So Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament prophecies. He is the Son of God, and he would come to save. And if you think about it, that is what the whole Bible storyline has been hoping for, isn't it? Going all the way back to Genesis 3, we started out in our study talking about creation, and then the second chapter of this book was talking about the fall, the disobedience of Adam and Eve, and the implications that that had, not only for them, but for every human being. Jesus is the solution for that problem that was introduced in Genesis 3. And then, so we have Matthew and Luke, and they describe the storyline of Jesus being born of Mary, born of a virgin. But John, the Gospel of John, approaches the coming of Jesus from a little bit different perspective, doesn't he? The Gospel of John focuses more on why or what this means, the kind of behind the scenes theological meaning of this event. And so John doesn't really start with the story of Jesus' birth, of, say, Joseph and Mary and the people involved, but rather he kind of goes behind the scenes and tells us the why that Jesus came. And what we find out in the opening verses of the Gospel of John is that Jesus is the eternal Word, the eternal God who became human and came to us and lived among us. And that's a huge, huge concept. And so John 1:1-18 starts to flesh that out a little bit. And that's really what he does in the chapter for the most part, is kind of walk us through John 1:1-18 and just highlights some of the significant things that John is teaching us there. And so, for example, in John 1:1, we come to understand why he chooses this label for Jesus. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." What is the Word? Why would he choose that as a way of expressing this person who came to us, the Word? And I think he does a great job in the chapter of showing how this idea of the Word really flows out of the Old Testament and the different ways that you see the Word of God operating in the Old Testament. And so, for example, you see the Word of God as God's self-expression. Sometimes in the Old Testament, the Word of God is almost personified, isn't it? The Word of God is personified as doing things, as acting on behalf of God. The Word of God goes out and it doesn't return void, right? The Word of the Lord accomplishes what he has sent it out to do. So the Word of God kind of becomes personified. It's God's self-expression. It's also his revelation, isn't it? It's God revealing truth to humanity. It is his revelation. We also see in the Old Testament that the Word of God is the agent of God in creation. How did the world come into being? In the beginning, God said, right? Let there be light. And there was light. God said, let the earth produce trees and animals, and they came to be. God spoke. Proverbs talks about the wisdom of God being there at the beginning of the foundation of the world. So the Word or the wisdom of God is his agent in creation. And John 1 affirms that, doesn't it? When it says that the Word, through the Word, everything came into existence. The Word is the agent of God in creation. We also see in the Old Testament that the Word of God goes out and has the power to save and to transform his people. So you can see these different ideas in the Old Testament where the Word of God almost takes on life, personified, and goes out and acts on God's behalf and accomplishes his purposes, whether it be in creation or in salvation or in judgment. The Word of God goes out. And so when John uses this expression, in the beginning was the Word, I think that's what he's thinking of, is God's self-revelation personified. And so, and then he begins to flesh out what he means by this Word. He says, in the beginning was the Word. And that's astounding in and of itself, in the fact that I think when he uses the term in the beginning, he is purposely drawing our minds back to Genesis 1:1, isn't he? So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1:1, in the beginning, the Word was already there. So before time, at the very beginning of everything, the Word was there. And he goes on to say that the Word was with God. So somehow this Word, who is eternal, right, in the beginning, before creation, this Word, this self-expression, this self-manifestation of God, who acts as God's agent, and in creation and in salvation, this Word is with God, is in relationship with God. And so somehow we need to distinguish the two. There is God and there is his Word. But then he ends the verse by telling us that the Word was God. So somehow the Word is with God and the Word is God. How can we reconcile those ideas? Well, the only way that we can reconcile those ideas is what Christians have believed for centuries from the time of the Gospels, and that is that God is a three in one. That the God that we worship is revealed to us as a three in a unity. Three persons in the one Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, distinct in some degree. So where we can say that one is with the other, the Word is with God, but yet we can also say that they're one, and we can say that the Word was God. So distinct and yet the same. And so we come to this idea of a three-in-one God. And I think there are hints of that in the Old Testament. Different places where you read, and there are hints toward this idea of a more complex understanding of the personhood of God. But it's not very clear, is it? It's really not very clear until we get to the New Testament and we see this, the Father, Son, and Spirit more clearly revealed to us. And so John's gospel helps us to understand that, especially in John 1:1 and other places in the gospel. He helps us to understand the complexity of the eternal triune God. And so Jesus is to be differentiated from God, and yet at the same time is God. That's the beauty of the Trinity. Separate and yet one. Distinct, but one God. And he describes in the chapter that this helps us to understand how God could be complete in and of himself. One of the things that we said at the very beginning of this study in chapter 1, when God created the universe, that God did not create the universe out of necessity. In other words, God was not lacking in anything. It's not like God was lonely. He didn't have any lack in himself. He was perfect, right? He had perfect substance, perfect character, perfect attributes, perfect harmony, perfect relationship, perfect love in the members of the triune God. And so God can be loving even before there are human beings to love because of this relationship that the Father, Son, and Spirit share for all eternity in the Trinity. And so God is a loving God for all time, even before there's a world and people in it to demonstrate his love to. And then he goes on and describes the rest of the opening chapter of John. And in verses 2 through 13, we see some things that this word does. This word creates us. This eternal word who was with God, who is God, this word creates us. He is our creator, and he acts as the agent of God in creation, just like the word of God did in Genesis 1, bringing forth everything by the word of his power. In John 1, we learn that the word gives us light and life. The word gives us light and life. And I really like the way that he described this, understanding light and life in the chapter, because if you look backward in John 1 and you're thinking about creation, then you might be thinking about God as the light who spoke into existence, the light that we can see, right? So God said, let there be light, and there was light. Or you might think of Genesis 1, where God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and they became a living soul, a living being. And so God is the source of light and life. But then if you read forward in John, you get more of a spiritual understanding of light and life, don't you? That light and life are not just the physical things that God did in the beginning of creation, but now light and life are spiritual things by which he gives new life and the light of the gospel to his people. And so he makes this statement in the chapter. He said, the same light that brought life to creation brings eternal life to this world of corruption and death. So it's the same word. The word who was there in creation and brought light and life is the same word who brings spiritual light and life to his people. So the word gives light and life. The word confronts and divides. We see in John 1 where it says he came into his own, but what did his own do? His own people rejected him. His own people did not receive him. But then the very next verse says, but to those who did receive him, God gave them the right to be called the children of God. And then, and so you have this division, don't you? You have some who reject, you have some who don't accept him, you have some who love the darkness and don't want to come into the light. But then verse 12 says you have others who come into the light and they receive him. How does that happen? They're born of God, aren't they? John 1:13. How are these people? Why are some stone cold, hard, remaining in the dark? Why are others drawn to the light and they believe in him? Verse 13 tells us that they're born not of the flesh, but of God. This is an act of God's grace that works in the heart of people to open their eyes to see that Jesus is the light of life, and they believe. And so this is the word who confronts and divides. John 1:14-18, the last few verses of the opening introduction to John's gospel, we see that the word became a human being. Verse 14, this eternal word who was with God in the beginning, who is God, this word who brought into existence everything as the creator, this word who brings light and life, this word who divides and confronts, this is the word who became flesh and lived among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he walks through verses 14-18, and he shows how there are a number of allusions, references back to Exodus 32-34 in this very short passage in John. And I'm just going to list those out, the ones that he gives in the chapter. Several allusions back to Exodus 32-34. One, we have the allusion of the tabernacle or the temple, where God gives his people the tabernacle at Mount Sinai, gives them the instructions on how to build it. And what was the purpose of the tabernacle? It was to be the place where God would meet with his people, isn't it? Where God's presence would be found, where they would worship him. And so John 1:14 says, the word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. Jesus is the presence of God. Later on in John, we read that Jesus says, I am the temple, right? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. Jesus is the tabernacle. He is the temple. Why? Because he's the presence of God. He's the presence of God. He tells Philip, Philip, how long have you known me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's the presence of God among his people. We also see in Exodus 32-34 the idea of glory, and that's found in John 1 as well. We beheld his glory, John says, of this word who became flesh. Well, what's in the context of Exodus 32-34? What did Moses want to see? I want to see your glory. I want to see your face. And so what did God say? Well, you can't see my face because no one can see my face and live, but I will pass over you and I will let my glory pass over you. You can see kind of the remnants, the back parts, the residual, if you will, of my glory as I pass over you. And that was enough to keep Moses' face shining for weeks, wasn't it? And so God reveals his glory to Moses, and John says in John 1 that this word made flesh, in him we saw the glory of God. We saw his glory, full of grace and truth. One of the things that God says to Moses as he is passing over him, remember he put Moses in this cleft of the rock and he passes over him. And as he passes over him, he declares his own name and his character, doesn't he? I am the Lord who is full of compassion and love and mercy. And in the chapter, he points out that grace and truth are very similar to the concepts of love and faithfulness that are found in this passage in Exodus 32-34 that God says of himself. So God reveals himself to Moses as full of grace and truth, and Jesus comes on the scene and he is the glory of the Father, and he is full of grace and truth. Also, the word is grace and law. He reveals grace to us. In John 1, we see this phrase, grace upon grace. What does that mean? Or grace in place of grace. he makes the suggestion that what this is not necessarily super abounding grace, like let's just keep stacking it on top of each other, but he makes the suggestion that what is happening here is that we have a new grace that is coming in to replace the old grace. So you have the old covenant, you have the covenant that God made with the Israelites at Sinai, and that was gracious for God to enter into that relationship with those people. He redeemed them out of slavery in Egypt. He brought them to Sinai and he entered into a covenant with them that was gracious. But now we have the new covenant, Jesus, coming to fulfill all that the prophets spoke about, and a new covenant that would come and be better than the old covenant. It is new and even better grace, grace upon grace, or grace in place of grace. And also in John 1:18, we see this concept of seeing God, where God says to Moses, you can't look at my face because nobody can see my face and live. And so John 1:18 says, no one has seen God. No one has ever seen God, but Jesus, this word made flesh. He is the one and only God, in eternal relationship with God. He has made him known, hasn't he? He has revealed him. He has declared him. He has made him manifest. Jesus is the revelation of God. And he concludes the chapter with a great application for us personally in our walk with Christ. And that is, if you want to know about God and about God's character, then look at Jesus. If you want to know how God is holy, look at the life of Jesus. If you want to know how God is merciful and compassionate, look at the life of Jesus. If you want to see how God is loving and forgiving, look at the life of Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the revelation of God to us, isn't he? He is God in the flesh. He has come to reveal him, to make him known. And so if we want to be like God, and we are called to be like God, aren't we? Paul says in Ephesians 5, be imitators of God. Peter says, be holy as God is holy. So we are called to be like God. And one of the ways that God has blessed us to help us in that endeavor by grace is to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, because he has revealed God to us. And so praise be to God that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The God who became human, the God who is there, the God who is among us, the God who came and lived among us, the God who came to give us life, the God who came to forgive our sins. And so this is the heart of Christianity right here. The God who became man and then gave himself for us. That's the heart of Christianity. And in Jesus, we have hope. And in Jesus, we have the greatest revelation of God that has ever come. What does the writer of Hebrews say? Many ways, in diverse ways, and many times, God has revealed himself throughout the centuries. But now, in these last days, he has revealed himself how? Through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate revelation of God.